Turn again, please, to the word of the Lord. Are we ready to go? 2 Corinthians. Chapter 13. Giving the words of her ship. High text this afternoon. Where the apostle says, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." These words, as you will have observed, appear in the closing words of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. This letter, like the one that he had written before, was not an easy letter for him to write. He buried a church that was beset with many problems among those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus. Even in this closing chapter, you will observe how the Apostle Paul had to firmly warn his listeners. I notice there that it says, at least in my edition of the Authorized Version, someone here has put a little summary of the chapter, and it just says, Paul threatened obstinate sinners, etc. And gives you an idea, doesn't it, of what the whole is about. But if you notice there in verse 5, this is not our text, but notice in verse 5, he had to use very searching words. And writing to this church, he says, examine yourself to see whether or not ye be in the faith. And those words are not designed to upset or to unsettle the sheep, but to expose the goats who are in sheep's clothing. Those who may have made a profession, but it hasn't really been a real profession of faith. And he just says, have a little bit of stock taken here, that circle round again, and examine your own heart. Get before the Lord and examine your heart and see whether or not you really be in the faith. Because if you're not in the faith, you're lost. Because it is by grace through faith that we are saved. But we may ask why. Why do some people frown upon such activity among Christians? When the church and people take a text like that and they're preaching that, the people would start to get upset. Let me just say why. And because any objections that they might have would relate either to the abuse of this or to the fact that some people undertake to do it with good intention, but they do it without proper instruction on how to go about it, or having gone about it, how to cope with maybe doubts and so on that they may have. It's beyond my limit this afternoon to deal with that. But please remember that Paul isn't calling these people to a life of introspection and doubt. God's people live by faith. We don't live by doubt. There's no advantages, not advantageous to us to be living in doubt and therefore in gloom and despair. But we are called to walk by faith. We live by faith in the Son of God. And that faith must, in order to survive in the prevail, must be based on the truth. And never at any time should we ever run away from the truth. I know truth isn't always a comfortable pillow on which to put your head. But never run away from truth. Never live a lie, no matter how uncomfortable the truth may be. And Paul here in our text, verse 8, is speaking very highly of this principle that we call truth in our text. But he says we can do nothing against the truth. He's not saying that truth cannot be harmed or truth cannot be opposed. We know that it can. For instance, the reprobates in Romans 1:25, it says that then they turned the truth of God into a lie. They so perverted the truth that they made it appear in another garb, which led them to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And that is why in James 3:14 we are told we are not to lie against the truth. And then inside of Thessalonians 2 and 10, there were those who would perish. And the cause of their perishing was because they received not the love of the truth, but they made a shame. And the regulars that we were thinking about this morning, they were either apathetic to it or they were antagonistic. But whatever road they came, they arrived at this one place, that they would not receive the truth. And if someone receives not the truth, then they will not be saved. Again, Isaiah 59 verse 14, you read these words, that truth is fallen in the streets. It has either been toppled over by those who hear it, or wounded, or counted as an unclean thing. What then is Paul getting at? He's speaking here not by way of observation, but he's speaking here by way of affirmation. Speaking for himself and for others, because he uses the plural. He is declaring his loyalty to the truth, especially gospel truth. And he said here, under no circumstances can we render to the truth as the service. We can do nothing against it. He says, my whole life, my whole ministry here is built around forwarding the great cause of truth. Paul, why was this? Why do you say these things, Paul? It makes you stand out almost on your own, Paul. Paul says, well, I have good reasons for this. I believe the first reason that Paul would give, when we ask him why he would do nothing against the truth, he would say this: the truth has awakened me to my sinful condition. The truth had awakened Paul to his sinful condition. You see, when Paul, the apostle, in his old life, in his previous life, if I can use that phrase, was known as Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus labored under a terrible illusion. Some awful things you know when you live a life under illusion. When you think certain things are so and they're not so, that's an awful place to live. And it was an illusion that affects us all, especially if we are of a religious bent. A few weeks ago when I came to the pulpit here, this was my first Sabbath afternoon, I gave you my testimony. And I fell under the illusion of which the Apostle Paul had lived. Because some people think that because they have a religious debt in their life, that it was always advantageous. That is not always so. It is a common saying that you can have enough knowledge or enough religious knowledge to be dangerous. And that's true. Because Saul of Tarsus had more than enough religion to be dangerous. The Bible says he was a Pharisee. He described himself as being the son of a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And Phariseeism was stamped into his very soul from birth. The home in which he was brought up was the home of a Pharisee. And the leading trait of Phariseeism was its pride in what it perceived to be personal holiness. You remember the parable of the two men that went up into the temple to pray. And one of them was a Pharisee. He was the one that marched like Stalin up to the top of the temple. He would have stood somewhere about there where everybody could see him. And he offered up prayer that everybody could hear. And he thanked God. He said, I thank God I am not as other men are. Now this may surprise you, but such a prayer I've been reading to you has been good points in it. And really, when we look at some other men, and they are drunkards, and they are adulterers, and they are all these things, we often be glad that we are not in that camp. But we thank God that we haven't been given with the grosser sins. Because there are many exhortations in the Bible to keep us from these sins, to keep us from being drunkards, and so on. But certainly none should glory that they are drunkards. But the prayer that the Pharisee was offering was offered on the basis not of the grave, but of Cain. And when the Pharisee stood up and he said, "I thank thee, I am not as other men are," he was effectively denying that he was a sinner at all. That's what Saul would have been doing. And that was not merely to be mistaken. The Bible says that we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. We blacken the name of the Almighty. To deny the clear teaching of the whole Bible, you know, the Pharisee had read his Old Testament and he professed to know so much about it. In Psalm 143, he would see the words of David, the holy man of God, "And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." And the universal reality of sin is upon each and every member of the human race. By nature, we are all guilty. And by nature, outside of Christ, we are all under the abiding wrath of a sin-hating God. That's what the Bible says. And Paul was expecting of the self of a Pharisee. Listen to his own words. He says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 9, he says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." You say, "Well, what does that mean?" Well, Paul was never under the law, well, was never without the law, in the sense that his sins were never upon him. All men are under the law of God. Now, when you are a Gentile, you'll all be judged by the commandments of God. That's why there is universal sin. That's why it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And some of the human race have never heard the commandments, but they'll be judged according to their own law, which is found written in their hearts. But Paul had not only heard or saw it, had only heard, but as the son of the Pharisee, he had heard more than most. He was without the law in this sense, it had not penetrated into his heart. He had not taken it to heart. He had been very happy with the superficial application of it. He set the standards so low, and he gave himself top marks for passing what was a very easy exam. Then he says the law came. And then one day he began to read the law, and it came with its mighty penetrating power. It got beyond being skin deep. And it got away into the inner recesses of his heart. The kid gloves came off. The full glare of the lights began to shine. The cupboard doors of his heart were flung open. You ever see those police programs where you're on the fly on the wall on it? You see them back, you see Australian ones back home. I'm sure you see the British ones. There the police suspect that there's drugs in a house. And you get the dawn raids, and it's 6 in the morning, they kick the door in, and then they go. And they tear the house apart, they know there's drugs in there, and they look apart. Well, that's what the law of God did in the heart of this man called Saul. It came in with mighty convicting power, and Paul says, sin revived. Not that it had ever died, but it became real to Paul. He realized that he was a guilty sinner. It rose up before him like the proverbial phoenix, and a million fingers grew out of this piece and it pointed to him, and it says, "Saul, you might be a Pharisee. You might be a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You may have all these things going for you, but Saul, in the sight of a holy God, you as an individual are guilty." Saul said he died. Yes, he was dead already in the sight of the Lord. But he saw himself and recognized and confessed himself to be dead. And you know, until we do that, the Bible says we cannot be saved. There's an awful lot of rubbish spoken in churches today. People come to the aisles for all sorts of different things. And then they come up to the seer from their sins. And yet that is the only salvation that is offered in the Word of God. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sin, from the guilt, from the power, and from the presence of their sin. So Paul says, I will be not when he wants the truth, because it was the truth that awoke me, reminding me of a Savior. He says, secondly, here, we're moving on, even though nothing against the truth, but only for it, because this truth has set Paul free from his sin. You see, it's not enough for Paul merely to know that he was a sinner. Sometimes you meet people out there and they don't need it. They know that they're sinners. They don't have to apply the law of God to them. They're talking to them. The law has already been there. They're not very, very thorough work. And that's a good start, and it's essential, but I'm telling you this, it's not enough. It's not enough, and there's people who go to the grave, and further again, with such knowledge that they're sinners, but they're not saved. Because the law cannot save us. The law is just the whistleblower. The law is just the alarm bell. It can make us aware, but it cannot save us. The law is a wake-up call. It's a blast from the past. Takes an orchard to relieve us from the guilt of our sins, to bring us into the state of salvation, and this is the truth of Jesus Christ. I saw Tarsus grew up knowing all about this man. All Israel knew about this man called Jesus. What an impact he had had upon the people of Israel. What an impact he had had upon the country. There were still many eyewitnesses alive, over 500 who were still alive for that day and were very active. And even those who had no interest and were apathetic could hardly forget him. Certainly Paul's father, if not Paul himself, would not have forgotten him very easily. Because when the Saviour was here, he inflicted great damage on the Pharisees' cause. We read that many Pharisees and their followers were converted to Christ. So Saul knew all about him, but most of what he knew was of an idyllic nature. He came to know more about him in a very positive way. Because when Paul was going down that road to Damascus, going down to persecute the Christians, and down to heal them in the prison, going down to get them to renounce their faith, going down to destroy Christianity, to destroy them immediately, much as he could, Mary met with the risen Christ. It was no charm offensive on the part of the Savior. And when he came to Paul, he challenged him about the murder of God's people. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He took it personally. He's a man with ties with God. You're the apple of God's eye. Whoever touches you, touches the Lord. And there he gets Paul, the spirit of bully. He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's a one-to-one meeting. You know, there was grace there and great abundance, because there is mercy with the Lord. The wicked man can turn from his way and even live. No matter how vile and dark our past may have been, no matter what sins we've got ourselves in, there's a tremendous truth in God's word from the very beginning to the end. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, it doesn't matter who you meet, and it doesn't matter what you've done. The blood will cleanse from all sin if they come to Christ. And that's what Paul did. Paul be at peace with God. Paul came to Jesus Christ, came to Jesus as I was, weary, worn, and sad, found in him a resting place. He has made me glad. And he learned again in a sense that he learned it experimentally, that he needed to see it. You know, we may know all these things, read in the gospel, but we need to have experienced it in order to see it. We need to make a difference to the life. Hasn't made a difference to the life. There's something wrong there. There's something there that needs to be put right. It made a difference in Paul's life. He had been alive without the law, and then he died. He had been dead in sin. and now he was alive. And it's the truth. The Bible says it sets men free. It's the truth that sets men free. Christ dying for sinners and all those associate and doctrines that give it credence and power. It's found alone in the Bible account of the Lord Jesus. Paul had to warn the Corinthians. There were those who were preaching in the Lord Jesus. The devil is the master of the counterfeit. Preaching another gospel, as we read in the Galatians. Preaching another spirit, another Jesus, another Bible. It's only the Jesus of the Word of God is the Jesus who is able to see it. Yes, he says, I can do nothing against the truth here, thirdly, because if the truth had assured him of his salvation. Is it possible to be saved and not have assurance? Our confession of faith is right, and I believe it is, yes, it's possible. There are people who, because of various reasons, some of their own doing, and some others not so much of their own doing, and they've shown all the evidence of salvation, the fruit is there, you can see the holiness, but there's something missing. And you say, well, what is it when you look to see? And they're hemming and hawing and overwhelmed, they've never been saved at all. They have no assurance. They have no assurance. How is it possible to go to heaven without assurance? But it's not very enjoyable. And certainly the pathway there wouldn't be as joyful as the one that we're on. And we can get up in the morning and thank God that we're born of God, that heaven is our home, and we've got an inheritance and place awaiting us on hand. It is not the norm for a Christian not to have assurance of salvation. It is not desirable for a Christian to have no assurance. Sometimes you meet folk and they're so reformed in their doctrine, and that's generally what is found around the other. In the Arminian camp, and they almost think it's a bad of spirituality to doubt your salvation. That's not the case. And certainly it wasn't the case in the Apostle Paul, because Paul knew that his sins were forgiven. He wrote to the Hebrew Christian where he says, we are not of them. We are not of them who draw back on the perdition. We believe to the saving of the soul. And remember again those great words, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And he says, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. How can he be so sure? Because he says, hold fast the form of sound words. Thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul wasn't saved and assured just because he felt that way. But if you just go in your feeling, you're the feeling good on a Sunday night having been to church. Monday morning, maybe Tuesday, you're become a lovely background again. You've got to get to the place where you can say, be my feelings what they will. Jesus is my Saviour still. And our assurance that we are saved is based on the clear declaration of the Word of God. There's an old preacher in Ulster, about 30 years ago, Pastor Mullen, a great man of God. And he used to have a little saying that encouraged many Christians. He used to say, you know, the blood takes away our sins, but the book takes away our rights. And that's one of these little maxims for Christians. That blood has taken away your sin. That was done at Calvary 3,000 years ago. But it's the book. It's the Bible that takes away your doubts. And we need to get to the Bible every day. Because all we have as a people is a book. But it's a book that is filled with many exceeding great and precious promises. We need to hold on to those promises. We want to have assurance of our salvation. The devil wants to get us separated from the promises of God. If we can do that, we're going to be away and right past devil that no longer we're coming or going. We need to get the word hid in our heart and they get to the promises of God. And if he doubt the truth, you'll either miss salvation altogether, or you must be assured the great promises believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Is God a liar? No, he's not. There have not fallen, the Bible says, to the ground one word of his good promise. We're not going to start not taking his promises when you come along. I may be sure of my salvation if I have put my weight upon the work of Christ. No wonder Paul couldn't tamper with the truth. He couldn't be anything to him free, but he certainly wasn't going to take away from it. And then fourthly and lastly here, the truth will always win out in the end. The truth will always win out in the end. We thought that last Sunday. Remember fighting against God. You can't fight against God, and you can't fight against truth and expect truth to be the loser. It'll always win out in the end. Where is truth today? Well, in here I trust it in all our hearts. We love it. And we echo the words of Paul. We find an identity with them. But the moment we step out that door, truth is falling in the streets. The things that we hold dear are always of no time for. Please remember, truth may be lying in the street, as far as the hearts of men and women are concerned. But it won't be long. Truth will have its day, where it exposes our savage every last night. Truth is more than a principle, you know. Truth is a person. Truth is a person. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when it says it is the truth that sets us free, a couple of verses down it says, if the Son of God sets you free, you shall be free indeed. The Bible declares Christ today, is sitting on the right hand of power. He has the favorable ear of his Father. One day he's coming back in total triumph. I don't know when that will be. But I know this. The Bible says when he comes, he will come quickly. He will come not to bring salvation, for the day of mercy will be over. He's coming to judge the world, the living and the dead. And we need to be sure that the wrong is said. We want him to not be able to receive us. We want us him to possess us before his power is thrown with exceeding throne. But only we need to be for the truth and not against it. There's no neutrals in this matter. We can't sit on the fence on the side. You might be near the kingdom like the Pharisee of old, but if you're not in the kingdom, then you're not perceived. And you're against the truth. You're either for it or you're against it. There's no neutrals. You may not today make sure that you're in Christ. Examine yourself as the scripture says. Do well are you be in the faith, and if you are, rejoice. As we were thinking this morning, do all that you can for the truth of God. May the Lord bless these words to all our hearts.